Anyways, I was driving the other day, and on the back of a bumper sticker, it said, "I don't call 911," and I couldn't really even tell what the emblem was. I kind of drove up a little closer, and it was a gun barrel pointing back at me, like, ooh. You know, basically saying, I don't need law enforcement's help. I'll take matters into my own hands. You know, I've got this type of attitude. Don't mess with me. I'm self-reliant. You know, the attitude, self-trust, self-reliance, it diminishes the fact that we look to our Creator for help, for answers. And, you know, this is an attitude that's very prevalent in society. Competition is another attitude that's heavily practiced in society. Winner takes all. Be the best if you're going to have success. It's kind of the motto. You help yourself first or you get left in the dust, basically. You know, again, this goes along with being self-reliant, a certain type of pride of the world that we all are in. Most would say humility will not get you very far. If you're humble, that's not the way to work up in corporate America. You need to be confident. This, you know, a type of confident that confidence that Donald Trump would want to hire, or you're fired. You know, if you're not confident in leading your team. And there's nothing wrong with confidence in leading, but you know, humility is not something that is looked at as very attractive in this world. But most who draw this conclusion as far as there's no benefits to humility, it's not going to get you ahead, it's not going to help you, you know, they aren't looking at it, obviously, from the biblical point of view. You know, there's many benefits for humility, especially biblically, when you look into it and study it. Humility, actually a little bit more benefits than what I realized. I started out in preparing it. I had about 4 points for as far as the benefits of humility. And after I started digging in there a little bit, I'm going to go with one, one point. And, you know, there's, everybody else can just, study the other points themselves later on, but there's a lot to the subject. Just to review a few, and we won't turn there, but in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, "Be clothed in humility, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And so, you know, we can see that deliverance comes to the humble. You know, in the sermonette talking about if anybody's been falsely accused, where you, even though you're above reproach and you may have the right attitude, God will deliver somebody, from that type of situation. If you are humble, he pardons the humble, and what a great benefit that is to have. Psalms 149:4 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Humility and the humble, you know, God considers him his people. Salvation is given to the humble. You know, the prideful are not going to be in his kingdom. And we know pride is an attitude of Satan. Psalms 34:18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Again, you know, there's rescue for those who are humble. God looks at the attitude of people. He knows somebody who has a humble attitude. He knows who has a contrite spirit. And he'll deliver those who are yielded to him. There are other scriptures that show how God spares the humble from destruction. He protects the humble. You know, again, it's not the prideful and those who, you know, don't consider them poor and naked that will be saved in the tribulation. We know, you know, it's those that are humble that will be protected. But anyways, we know we can humble ourselves through fasting and draw near to God. And when we fast in the right way, we know that we're saying, you know, I need to be close to you. We're humbling ourselves. We need to be close to you more than we need physical food. You know, I'm nothing without you. I'm totally dependent upon you in every way. And I'm spiritually dependent on you. And that's, you know, a right attitude. Anyways, you know, this is an attitude God can work with, an attitude that allows us to be close to him. And receiving deliverance from God is a great benefit for the humble. There's many benefits, as I said. That's just kind of going through a few. And each one you could really go into a lot of detail on. The one I would want to focus on today is that the humble gain godly wisdom. The humble gain godly wisdom. With humility, there's godly wisdom to gain. Let's turn to Proverbs 11 and verse 2. Proverbs 11 in verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame or dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. And this scripture is very straightforward. Where pride is involved, disgrace and shame will follow. I think back at some of my more disgraceful moments or humiliating moments, whatever you want to call it. And I could quickly, I know it's maybe a shocker to you. I quickly could think of three right off the bat. You know, like, I remember in gym class there was, some of the individuals who were trained gymnasts were doing kind of an acrobatic kick where one leg would go up and then the other one would kind of follow up and that's easy. You know, I can almost touch the rim. You know, this is on a basketball goal, so I'll try that. Well, you can't really land if you have both feet in the air at the same time. It's there's a little something you got to do as far as landing on your feet goes, and didn't have that one down. Well, you know, just made a real loud sound, and then before you know it, everybody's like, man, are you okay? Okay, well, summer camp, another one. There's some pride involved on that. You know, I can do that. I got this, whatever. You know, summer camp, at Pinecrest, there's a spinning log, and, you know, you can get on that and kind of walk across balance. I'm like, that's so easy. I'm going to do the crocodile rock on it, you know. So if anybody knows that little, my shins hurt pretty bad after that, eating wood chips. So, and then last one I can think of really quick, but this goes all the way back to elementary school. But even then, it was kind of humiliating. It was embarrassing. It was disgraceful. There was still pride in a 10-year-old's mind. But this little guy kept winning on the monkey bars, like king of the monkey bars, you know, when you're trying to knock each other off. And, this little shrimp, you know, he was getting everybody off, you know, like, whatever, you know, I tower over him. I'm going to, like, get on there and kind of go across. And then before I know it, I just remember seeing this, like, size 5 Nike swoosh sign coming towards my face. So he could put his little feet up and just, just right in my, you know, I'm gone. And I was like, quickest one off. But, you know, when there's pride, there's disgrace. And that's on the most minute, the smallest details, or the smallest examples, I would say, you know. But as far as the bigger scale, it's completely true. We think about the Titanic. What a horrible disaster was there. And that was, you know, there was arrogance and there was pride involved. For people to quote, not even God can sink this ship. And they were so confident they didn't even put all the lifeboats on. They could have, you know, there's this large amount of human loss and that could have been avoided. It was a tragic ending, but, you know, there was pride involved. You know, but the second half of the verse, it says, but with the humble is wisdom. With the humble is wisdom. You know, it's the humble who make wise decisions. They can avoid the certain consequences where otherwise you would, you know, have that pride that would lead you down the wrong way. It's the humble who are able to obtain godly wisdom, to discern evil from good, and to be able to discern between right and wrong. Let's turn to 1 Kings 3. First Kings 3 and verse 5. And here is Solomon is about to take the throne and be the king of a nation. He's about to be put in a very high position, but we should notice what his attitude was. Let's start in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Well, this would be a nice dilemma to have. You know, here in any project, wouldn't it be nice if God said to you, whatever you need, I'm willing to give you if it fits within, you know, the boundaries. Ask and I'll give it to you. I'll give you the help. And Solomon said, You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out and to come in. You know, most commentaries suggest that Solomon was in his 20s, so when he's referring to himself as being a child, it's obviously not in that regard. You know, he was a young man. He didn't feel capable of leading a nation. He felt like, you know, I need help. I don't know the ins and outs of this. You know, I really need help. And, you know, he didn't have that confident attitude that most would say that you need to run a nation or a country or anything like that. But he had a humble attitude. He did have a childlike attitude in that I'm totally reliant on you. I need your help. He had a humble and teachable attitude. You know, in our own personal life, you know, this is the attitude that God wants us to have in any position, any project in life, especially new projects. And I totally felt overwhelmed with just building a fence. I had no idea. I'm glad my dad was there to help. But even in getting going in that, I still had to fight like, okay, got it. I can do it. You know, you just... But then, you know, even getting going, I still had to like, okay, I don't have it. I do need help on this. But I don't know why that human nature, everybody wants to feel capable and confident. But even in new positions, you know, especially in something new, or we want to have this type of humble attitude where I need help. I want to learn. I want to be teachable. And regardless of whatever position we're in this physical life, God wants us to remain in a teachable and humble state. Regardless, and always, you know, right now we are pupils. We are in training, so that we can live life, His way of life to the fullest extent now, so we can teach others in the kingdom. But as long as we're living, we're gonna be in this state of mind, or God wants us to remain in this state of mind, which is the humble attitude. We are in training. We are learning. We're always, and that's one of the hardest positions really is, as a trainee. Nobody likes to be a trainee in starting any new job or anything. If you're a trainee, you're learning all the time. You have to admit you don't know it. You have to go to help sometimes. You have to ask for help. We're trainees right now, and that never changes. You know, we're always in training. We always need to look for God for wisdom. Let's keep going in verse 8. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, I have not asked for long life for yourself, nor riches, nor have asked for life of your enemies, but have asked for your understanding, for yourself understanding and discern justice. Behold, I have done according to these words. Yes, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. But what a great blessing he received. And it started with that humble attitude. He received wisdom, great wisdom. And not only that, but, you know, there was more blessings to come with that. So, I mean, not only is there, with humility comes wisdom, there's blessings, but God will grant wisdom to the humble, just like Proverbs said earlier. Proverbs 22 and verse 4 from the New International Version says, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. Humility is the fear of the Lord. You know, as we know, the fear of the Lord, it's the first step in receiving wisdom. You know, it's, but as this verse points out, it's tied to humility. Having a proper fear for God, it's tied to humility. And part of that humility is that understanding that we, of and by ourselves, are nothing really. You know, we come from the dust of the ground, and by comparison to God's great nature, we're nothing. And that's a part of having the fear of God, to be in awe of our Creator, and to recognize where we stand in comparison.
That's a part of having a proper fear, and it's tied to humility. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Being wise in our own eyes is a type of pride, a lack of humility. You know, it's not the proper fear for God. Because if you're wise in your own eyes, there's no recognition that you need God's help. There's a lack of humility, a lack of understanding. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, but before honor is what? Humility. Now again, we can see humility is tied to having the proper fear for God, which in turn is the beginning of wisdom. And if anybody recognizes humble actions or works that display wisdom, you know that humility was first. You know that humility was at the root of these positive actions. Humility is a key for displaying or obtaining wisdom. Let's turn to James 3. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in what? In the meekness of wisdom. In the meekness of wisdom. You know, so again, you know, where there's good conduct, where there's wisdom involved, it's done in meekness. If there's no meekness, you're not going to see God's wisdom being practiced. A benefit of humility is that godly knowledge is to be gained to the humble. God's wisdom applied and practiced stems from humility and meekness. Have you ever known an individual who it seemed that God really was working with or he was calling, but the individual had trouble wholeheartedly practicing God's way of life and submitting and yielding, humbling themselves to his way of life? You know, a lot of times it has to do with the pride of life and the value of this world over the calling that's been given. We know the parable of the sower, and it says that the deceitfulness of riches will choke out God's word. You know, it doesn't mean that God will totally give up on an individual who's struggling with loving the world over, you know, the calling that God has given. It just means it might take more time for God to humble that stubborn heart in a way, which we've all had. I know a man, and Mr. Freeman knows him too, but we went to ABC together, and you know, he spent his whole life, he would tell you the story, kind of resisting God. God was definitely calling him, and he'd find literature, you name it. You know, he just was always, you know, around God's truth, but then he just would not submit. He wouldn't go to church. I think there was numerous individuals' homes where it seemed like God had placed him there. He'd move and they're, "Oh, where are you going to church on Saturday?" You know? And then they'd talk with him like, "Man, you know a lot." You know, like, "Won't you come to church with us?" "No, no." And then, you know, but he had a lot of hard knocks resisting and fighting, but finally he was in his 70s and he's prayed, you know, if you want me to go, have them ask me to church one more time. Well, like that next day, "You need to come to church with us again." And he went and never looked back. He was very faithful. And, you know, when he told me that, I was like, "How long have you been in the church for?" Because this seemed like somebody very well-versed and just set a good example. And, a year and a half, 2 years. You know, but God was working with him for a much longer period of time. You know, so now if he would, I'm sure that he would tell you, too, that if he had to do it over again, he probably would have humbled himself a lot earlier. That's right. Because, he had some hard knocks, and he wasn't able to experience the blessing that comes from submitting to God and yielding wholeheartedly to God's way of life. So I'm sure he would do that over. But, you know, overcoming this world and yielding to God wholeheartedly, it can be very challenging in this life, because day in and day out, we're not in God's world. We're in Satan's, and he's promoting this pride and the deceitful riches are around us, and the pride of this life we have to fight daily. You know, we have to ask ourselves, today, am I yielding to the pride of this world and what society tells me is wise, or am I yielding to the wisdom of God? This is what we face on a daily basis, but it was no different in Paul's time, too, in the church of Corinth. Pride was an underlying attitude with what Paul was facing in the church at that time. There was divisions in the church at that time, and it was stemming from pride. And reasoning with human self-worth and not allowing them to understand godly wisdom. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll spend some time here in 1 Corinthians. I'll start in verse 12. We'll go through, finish the rest of this chapter, and a little bit in chapter 2 as well. But 1 Corinthians 1, and starting in verse 12, it says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And right here we can see a little bit of what the context of 1 Corinthians is about. There's divisions stemming from pride. There are people in the congregation who are choosing to support one leader over the other leader, and they were putting their trust and their faith into certain leaders and failing to recognize that Christ was the head of the church. You know, they were boasting in humans instead of giving God the glory. This is a type of pride and lack of humility that was dividing the church. This is what Paul was facing. And their humanly pride, it was being snuffed out. The wisdom of God was being snuffed out because of a pride that they had. Verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." He's being a little sarcastic there, you know. We baptize in the name of Christ. What do you think? Did I baptize you in my name? You know, maybe you guys are bragging about that. I'm glad I only baptized you two. "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, what is Paul saying when he says Christ sent him to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words? What's he trying to say here? Is he trying to say that he was not preaching wisdom? Christ didn't want him to preach wisdom. That wasn't what he was saying at all. Paul isn't saying that the words that he was preaching wasn't wise, but he was saying that the words that he was preaching was not wise to the Greek society. It was not wise to them. And he acknowledged that the understanding that Christ is the Messiah was not wisdom according to their Greek or Jewish logic. Paul is saying that he did not come to preach according to Greek wisdom. Because if he did, as verse 17 says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. If he did preach their wisdom, according to their wisdom, Christ would be of no effect. He did not preach according to the Greek wisdom or logic. He wouldn't have been preaching that a dead Jewish carpenter executed as a criminal by the Roman authorities had given them the opportunity for eternal life. He wouldn't have been preaching that. It didn't make sense to their logic. And he knew that. He wasn't ignoring the elephant in the room, so to speak. You know, he was acknowledging their doubt and skepticism. It's interesting because in the normal Greek culture and way of life, they were taught to be skeptics. They were taught to, pick apart anybody's, you know, as they were learning and the education that they were being taught, they would have somebody learn a topic, present the topic, and they were taught to pick it apart. And so they were taught to be very good debaters. And he knew the audience very well. He knew who he was talking to, And he acknowledged what they were thinking already. So, you know, the fact that many were still not yielded to the wisdom that Christ was the Messiah, this was what they were facing. But that's why I think that they were stemming, that pride was stemming from them so much. They were too worried about human worth or of Paul or Apollos. And, you know, they weren't keeping Christ in the picture at all. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, the Greek word foolishness here is described as silliness, absurdity. You know, and Paul is saying, you know, he understands it's not the most logical thing according to them, and they were viewing it as silliness, as foolishness to them. I guess it would be kind of similar to in our day and age if we considered, you know, Elvis is still living or something. You know, it was something silly to them. It was something that was absurd to them. I'm sorry if any of you think that he's still living. I think I saw him down the road actually coming in. Some long sideburns. Eating a peanut butter and banana sandwich. Or, I don't know. I think that's what he likes. I don't know him. but anyways, you know, in this day and age, we also, you know, we face the same type of debates as far as worldly wisdom and a godly wisdom. And the godly wisdom is looked as foolishness compared to a worldly wisdom. We think about evolution. And, you know, that's a great debate now. You know, you're foolish if you think that you did not evolve from an ape. And, you know, my dad, I guess he, in one of his classes in college, his teacher was teaching evolution, and, you know, he said, well, you all came from monkeys, you know, and he raised his hand and he said, well, I think you may have come from a monkey, but I didn't. Pretty sure that went over well. But, you know, this is a debate. There's godly wisdom and there's humanly wisdom. Until God humbles the world, they won't understand godly wisdom. It won't make sense. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And God's wisdom puts to shame human reasoning and human ability. You think about how God decided to reveal his truth through different avenues, through different messengers. There are all kinds of different ones that he decided to work through. And if you think about some of the major, you know, well, some of the individuals he worked with, there was a humbling process for them to gain before they understood this valuable truth and then was able to put it out. I mean, think about Saul before he became Paul and what he was doing and how he changed his life. You think about Mr. Armstrong. He had to swallow pride before that wisdom was understood. There was pride that had to be swallowed. Mrs. Armstrong was given wisdom about the Sabbath by a neighbor, and she brought it to him, and he totally rejected it. He thought it was crazy, and it was foolishness to him at that time. But after God humbled him, and after he diligently tried to prove it wrong, you know, he accepted it. He started meeting with carpenters, farmers, and he admitted he was wrong. But, you know, he was humbled. He didn't meet with those big advertising executives, and he was meeting with the weak of the world, so to speak. You know, God's word is clothed in humility. If you want to go where God's truth is taught, where do you go? The biggest church on the block, right? No, you know, usually it's like a disabled veterans building or something. You know, that's where I met in Paducah, or it's a Holiday Inn, or, you know, it doesn't seem logical to the world to do that, but this is what God has allowed. This is the way he's decided to have this precious truth delivered. You know, it's foolishness to the world. It's not logical. And, you know, if somebody is going to accept the truth, God's going to have to open their mind, but they're going to have to be in that humble state, because otherwise they're not going to want to meet in this realtor building and not go to the biggest church. Or, you know, there's some humbling that's involved. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, again, the Jews and the Greeks were looking for wisdom coming from a different source, or heavenly wisdom, or, again, they weren't looking or thinking that it was going to be Jesus Christ in the way that it happened, the way it was. You know, the same can be said about the world that we live in today. What they would look at as wisdom, it's really foolishness to them. Many in the world do not understand. Well, okay, you're a nonprofit organization, but you know, you can't give out free literature. You can't do all that. You can't, you know, help people or financially assist people to go to this festival each year. You know, who can't do that? That doesn't make sense. That's not like a business. And that's true. You know, we're a church. We're not a business. It's foolishness to the world to act in that way. Another concept that seems foolish is that we believe that if we give 10% of our income back to God, which it rightfully belongs to, that we're financially better off. Not the majority of the world's understanding. We believe that if we seek God's help in the morning through prayer and Bible study, if we set time apart out of a busy morning and time and allocate our time towards that we're better off throughout the day. They can't understand. Well, how would you give 30 minutes of your time? How could you give an hour of your time? How could, you know, this doesn't make sense to people. 10 minutes would be hard for them to understand. One man was told that he would make way more money on Saturdays by getting the time and a half than he would. I mean, he can't understand why you're going to church. You need this income. And, you know, he responded that if he worked on Saturday, he would lose something more valuable than he would earn in his entire life. You know, this obviously didn't make any sense to him. But that's the truth, and it's foolishness to the world. And we can't condemn the world to not being able to distinguish between godly wisdom and a worldly wisdom. Again, you know, there's deceitfulness in all this, the deceitfulness of riches that causes God's word to be snuffed out. You know, so it's a very common attitude we find. It's the pride of life. It permeates society, but, you know, we can't condemn them for being that way. God will eventually humble the world, and they will understand God's wisdom. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the mighty. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. You know, it doesn't mean that these people are not in the church, but you know, most do not fit that description in the church. God puts to shame the worldly wisdom by those who are not considered wise. And God chooses who he decides to work with too. And you know, God doesn't look like that guy has a deep voice. He'd be great for speaking. He doesn't need speakers. He needs people he can work with. He could raise stones. He needs humble, teachable people. He needs people he can work with. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but in him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, in verse 30, it says that Christ became wisdom for us. You know, and as was mentioned in the sermonette, you know, the example of Christ is one going to keep us above reproach by following that example. But this is the example, this is where wisdom comes from too, and that example that he lived, he was the epitome of wisdom. And he did it in humility. We know how he entered this world, and we know how he left this world, and it was, he came in humility, and he left in humility. But we have a perfect example to follow. And we glory in God's wisdom and the calling he has given us. You know, doesn't it humble us to think that God opened our mind? You know, why did he do that? Who am I? You know, what an incredible opportunity we have and a future position that God is preparing for us. You know, we need to have the same attitude as Moses did. He's, who am I? That was his attitude. He said, who am I? Yes, I wanted to help them lead Israel out of Pharaoh's hand. Who am I to do that? And really, I mean, that's the attitude that we should have. We've been given an incredible opportunity, and we do need to have that attitude. Who am I to be a teacher in the millennium? Who am I to be called into the family of God? You know, so we don't glory in ourselves. We don't glory in anything that we are or that we've been called to. We glory in the Lord, as it says in verse 31. Let's hold our place in 1 Corinthians and turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God desires for us to glorify him humbly. We don't glory in anything we have or anything we've been given. It's a gift from God. Back to 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech and wisdom, declaring to you in testimony of God. For I determined that not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, here Paul is kind of explaining a little bit of what his past life was and also how he did get around to the brethren. You know, he didn't come to them on a victory tour. He was beaten up. He was jailed. He was persecuted, rejected. He was called a seed picker, which basically means that he was unproductive. He's saying, I didn't come to you with good speech or wisdom to tell you the testimony of God. But basically in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. You know, he's saying, I didn't come to you in an impressive way. In fact, there was a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of worry, a little bit of fear involved. You know, even apostles can face spiritual Goliaths or challenges that it made him a little fearful. And the situation he faced caused him to feel that way. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So again, you know, here in verse 5, Paul is saying that he desires for the congregation to put their faith in God, not in men. Not in God, and not in men's wisdom. And then as we think about the context, again, there's divisions in the church. People are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he's saying, don't put your faith in man. You know, put your faith where it belongs, in God. Don't look towards the messengers, look towards the message. Let's listen to the message. You know, and that's a valuable lesson we all can learn. You know, that we can't put our complete trust in men. We know we've all experienced that, over the, you know, the course of 20 years or more. You know, we can't put complete trust in human leadership. Otherwise, we get disappointed. obviously there has to be a certain amount of trust we do place with men that we do follow, that we hope that Christ is leading them as they bear fruit. But, you know, that trust is in Christ as the head of the church. There are strengths and weaknesses within any human individual. You know, yet God says that his sheep are to hear the voice of who? Of Christ. So they don't get discouraged. They recognize who the ultimate voice is. We'll finish up verse 6 and 7, and then we'll be done in the Corinthians. I know we spent some time there. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. You know, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden words which God ordained from the ages for our glory. And that term for our glory, ultimately, we know we glory at the time when we're changed to spirit. That's ultimately for our glory. But we do glory to a certain degree in this life. You know, we know that God has given us wisdom. He expects us to use it to be a light to the world. You know, and to glorify him in the process. So, you know, ultimately God is receiving the glory for any success that we would have. And we do glory in the Lord even now. Luke 9 and verse 46. And I left my article that I had on my briefcase. I was going to read a little excerpt out of that, but somehow I just walked off with that. But there is a good article that kind of goes into a little more detail on the verse that we're about to review. That would be good. Thank you, kind sir. Luke 9 and verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus perceived that the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great. You know, again, Christ was facing the same issues. Like, they get, you know, man can just get wrapped up in, you know, human self-worth and pride. Who's the greatest? Who's the most spiritually sound? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Christ is having to battle this. You know, and looking at it from their perspective, you know, they saw a lot of power from God, from Christ. He cast out demons. He performed miracles. And maybe they were just consumed with seeing that power that was being displayed and correlating it with, you know, humans as well, and it just, that power was so probably intriguing. You know, Christ set them straight in a very creative way, and you can't help but think how he did that. And did he call the little child over? Hey, come here. Was he running? You know, I think about how that situation, but it says that, you know, he sat and he took him and he sat him and said, this is the example. And you look at that. And, you know, if you read, Like Little Children, Lessons for Life, that was a very good article in the New Discern magazine, or booklet, I guess you say it's a magazine. But there's a little excerpt I wanted to read from that, and it was talking about the Like Little Children's Lessons for Life, and number 5 was humility. But it says, you know, I thought she kind of put it to light a little bit, but it says, imagine what must have gone through the minds of men like James and John, the sons of thunder. You know, Peter and, yes, even Judas, all men of strong will, zeal, and action as they heard these words. What could be said of a little child? He had no status. She had no power. A little child had no pride, ambition, or guile. Indeed, all a child could do is learn, trust, and submit, which, of course, was exactly Jesus's point. What a teaching moment that must have been. Learning to have a childlike humility towards God is the ultimate lesson, and it'll take a lifetime to master. So I thought that was a good excerpt. It's a good article overall. But I also, about a week ago, came across a cartoon, and it had a child praying, help me be like my dad, strong and tall and smart. And then you see the father going to the other room and get on his knees and he's, help me to be like my child, humble and trusting and faithful and innocent. You know, you think that's really where it's at. We want to be like that. And if we're not like that, we won't be in God's kingdom. We are to look at that example. It's too easy to lose sight of the physical greatness and the pressures to attain in this life. We're to look at innocent children. Granted, some children aren't innocent at this age, but we know what it's talking about. Innocent children, you know, we're to have that humility if we're to have a glory in the future. As we wind things down this afternoon and talking about benefits for humility, and specifically about how humility leads to wisdom, let's turn to Matthew 5. We'll kind of cover just a slightly different angle as we kind of wrap things up. Or wind things down, however you want to put it. Still a little bit more, but Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Greek word for meek here, praus, P-R-A-U-S, it basically means power under control. The word is used of that like a gentle breeze or a wild horse that's been tamed, now is a gentle horse. You know, the word more so has to do with submitting oneself under the control of God, where one would say, not my will, but your will. This is the type of meekness that it's talking about. Meekness towards God means that we accept his way of life as good. And therefore, we do this without dispute, without resisting. There's a gentleness or a meekness. You know, we're submitting to the will of God, not my will, but yours. Really, this is a form of receiving godly wisdom, really, when we say, not my will, but your will, because wisdom and wisdom that's practiced and applied through humility is yielding to God's will. When we're able to understand what God's will is and way, that's wisdom. And it's wisdom gained through humility. It's meekness. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, this is wisdom, understanding what God's will is and his way. That's wisdom. The wise understand God's will. Those who understand God's will are meek. Psalms 25 and verse 9. Psalms 25 and verse 9. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his ways. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and to such who keep his covenant and his testimonies. The humble he teaches his way. You know, so God leads the humble. The humble are able to discern the righteous path, and he leads. They're able to follow, and they understand God's will and wisdom. We'll conclude by briefly reviewing a lesson from the life of Jonah. And we're only going to cover about three scriptures there. We could not go through the whole story of Jonah. We all know it so well anyways. I just want to bring out a brief lesson from Jonah. But Jonah 1:1. Right after Obadiah. And if you've gone to Micah, you've gone too far. I think one page is about all that it is on my Bible. Jonah 1 and verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So do you want to know what God's will is for your life? I mean, we obviously we don't have the pillar of fire to go by. You know, we are arrows saying, go this way. It says right at the very beginning, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, and he says, arise and go. You know, a lesson for us, you know, the word of the Lord, that is the will of God. You know, and as we think about what is God's will for me, you know, God's word is the will of God. So when we study God's word, when we, you know, we engulf ourselves into God's word, that we're going to understand more about what God's will is for us. It's through the study of his word we're able to yield to him. He says, arise and go to Nineveh, and we know how that goes. But sorry, go to verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, and I have trouble with that word, Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So not only did he go the other way, he's willing to pay the fare, get away. I don't want to go that way. It's costing you money. And as he found out, you know, it didn't save him any time either in doing so. But, you know, at this point, Jonah was not saying, your will be done. I want to follow your will. Your will be done. He was not in line with God's will at this point. He did not have that humble attitude that God desired him to have. He was paying his fare to go in the opposite direction. And as we know, sometimes we pay our fare so that we can go the opposite way, and we pay the consequences afterwards. But, you know, there are times we're not 100% in line with God's will. We're not meek in the sense that we're wholeheartedly surrendering at times. We have human nature we're trying to resist. You know, a similar attitude that Jonah was showing here, but, you know, it's encouraging to know that God doesn't just give up on us. You know, if he's working with us, sometimes his will is stronger than our will. And you know, he will bring the storm sometimes like he did with Jonah. Or, you know, there's going to be an obstacle or a humbling experience that we will face to get back in line with what God's will is for us, for his purpose. God humbled Jonah so he could accomplish his purpose and plan. But we know that sometimes we do. We go through storms and trials, and but after we go through that storm, we see God more clearly in what he wants for us. And we're humble enough so we can see God more clearly, so we can understand what his purpose is for us in our life. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, we've been called according to his purpose. That means that we're going to be continued to be molded and shaped in our lives so that his purpose, so our purpose is in line with his purpose. And that, and in that regard, it does work for good. You know, and some people, I think, misinterpret the scripture where I'm going to go sow my wild oats and then it's going to work for good. You know, and I don't think that's what it's implying. I think just a couple more scriptures. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be lifted with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, who are the ones that are going to be the teachers in the millennium? who are the ones that will be in God's kingdom and dwell with him for eternity. Those who are willing to grow. I mean, he was talking about be filled with the knowledge of his will. We want to remain humble and we want to remain teachable. And again, right now, we're in that teaching period. This is what we have been called to be a part of. And we're in a learning time period. And it's not always easy being the trainee. But that's what we are. We're all trainees. And God wants us to be that humble pupil. You know, right now, be that humble student that can be a good teacher in the future. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we should be growing in godly wisdom. You know, and as we get older, we become more humble, and that's why we do gain more knowledge and wisdom. I think this is, you know, that kind of parallels a physical example, which, you know, with our parents or our father or mother, you know, sometimes as we get older, why is it we respect them a little bit more? Why is it that we think, you know, they really do have a lot of wisdom? Why do we start to see it right as we get to the point, well, maybe they're not going to be around as much. But why do we then start valuing that type of wisdom that they have? And as we get older, we think, wow, did you always know this? Or, you know, probably yes. Why is it that we do that? And maybe it's because we're getting humble enough. Maybe we're getting humble enough to gain that wisdom from our father or our mother. You know, and that's something that we should seek out. You know, that we want to spend as much time with our family as possible because time is short. Life is short. And by the time we finally appreciate them and respect them to a certain point, you know, they'll be out of this world. You know, we want to be humble to receive our parents' wisdom. Spiritually speaking, you know, God desires us to be humble children. Always. He wants us to be that humble child. God's kingdom is not going to be made of the prideful or the wicked, but the peaceable and the humble. These are who will dwell with God. Again, right now we're in training. Right now God is looking. Who has this humble attitude? Who is a child that looks to me? Who is a child that loves me? Who is a child that wants to be teachable? These will be in God's kingdom. They'll obtain the wisdom that he's willing to give and to impart to. One final scripture, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And this is talking about a future time that's coming for the entire world. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for my spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. You know, there is a time coming where God is going to humble the entire world so that they do have that humble, that spirit of humility that he's able to work with. You know, the knowledge of God will be understood. It will be comprehended. But God will have to humble them first. Right now, we've all been humbled. And we're going to continue to be humbled. And remain that pupil. But what a blessing it is and what a benefit it is to understand God's way of life and God's purpose for us. What a humbling calling we've been given. What a privilege it is to glory in the things of God. What a benefit it is for the humble to receive godly wisdom.